Well, good morning and welcome on this fine sunshiny day. The sun is shining behind those clouds, you know. I remember we held a revival in the mountains of Tennessee many years ago and woke up and we looked outside and it was just all clouds. This guy's house was up on top of the mountain, clouds. And I just kind of started the day talking about how gloomy it was. And Johnny Hall, who owned the home and whose home we were staying, he said, "Why are you so gloomy?" He said, "The sun's just right behind those clouds." It is a sunshiny day, and we appreciate the rain. Amen? My grass was just moaning and groaning this morning. Even the grass was praising the Lord. Hey, thank you for joining us. Whether you're here in person or with us on our online campus, thank you. We're glad you're here. We're wrapping up the series this morning on No Matter What, I Will. It's been a good series. We appreciate your feedback. It has really helped Jeff and I a lot along the way, and it has reaffirmed that God knows what He's talking about even when we don't. So we appreciate that very much. Today we're going to close this series with the message, No Matter What, I Will Stand with Jesus. I will stand for Jesus. I will stand with Jesus. There are many instances in history and in legend where lines are drawn in the sand to separate one group of people from another. Here in the good old U.S. of A., the phrase is often associated with the Battle of the Alamo, referring to a time when Colonel William Travis allegedly drew a line on the ground separating those who would stay and fight in the face of almost certain death and those who would surrender. In the Old Testament scriptures, Joshua drew a line in the sand, as it were, when he said, "Choose this day, today, right now, choose whom you will serve." His words are recorded in Joshua chapter 24 like this: "Now fear the Lord and serve Him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." But, line in the sand, "If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Choose this day which side of that line you will be on." Joshua, one of Israel's most faithful leaders, is clearly calling the people of Israel to make a choice between serving other gods or serving the one true God. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters." A line in the sand. You can't serve two. Choose whom you will serve. God, money, God, the world, God, whatever your hang-ups are. Choose today who you're going to serve, because no one can serve two masters. And Acts chapter number 5, we're going to turn to that, so look that up real quick. It records an example of those who had to make a choice. And they chose to stand with Jesus no matter what. Again, it's found in Acts chapter 5, if you'd like to turn to that. And as you do, here's what's happening leading up to this moment we're going to start with in just a second. The apostles are performing many miracles, many signs, many wonders among the people. I personally find verse 15 most interesting. "People brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by." Let that soak in a minute. These guys were doing such wonderful things, and the church was experiencing such incredible signs and wonders and miracles. They just wanted Peter's shadow to fall on them. It says the sick were being healed, the demon-possessed were freed from their torment, and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. And then the conflict begins. The apostles were put in a situation calling on them to make a choice. And it's the same choice you and I are called on to make today. It starts in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. See the motivating factor here? They're jealous. These guys are doing some pretty great things. By the way, they're doing things that these guys can't do. And it's drawing the attention of a lot of people. And it's drawing the attention of all those people away from them. And a lot of people are starting to follow them and not follow this group. They were filled with jealousy. So they arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Now listen, you got to love God's response to this, because this is not what the apostles did. This is what God did. They've been thrown into public jail. And look at verse 19. But during the night, they did not break out of prison. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. I wonder how many times God says to our plans, oh yeah, watch this. Well, meanwhile, it seems the high priest and his buddies, feeling pretty good about the apostles now being in jail, were getting a good night's sleep, unaware of what has happened to their prisoners. Look what happens next. When the high priest and his associates arrived, this is the next day, they've all gathered together, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel. Anybody who is anybody is here. These guys, the Sadducees, and all their buddies have gathered together, and now they've called all the elders of Israel together. We've got something we want to show you. So they sent to the jail for the apostles. But, verse 22, on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. Boy, talk about mud on your face. These guys had just invited everybody who was anybody together. They had something they were really going to put on the show with. Oops, sorry guys. They're not here. There'd be a delay. Hold on just a second. Ever been to a concert where you're expecting somebody to come out and you've got this little lead-in band that's going on, and then they introduce the main performers for tonight or whatever, and nobody comes out? And they start making announcements. They say, oh, they'll be here in just a second. We had a little problem, a little technical difficulty. Man, can you imagine these guys squirming and trying to, sorry, guys, hold on. So? It says, so they went back and reported. We found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Well, you just know they were all tickled pink about that good news. Verse 24, on hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests who had organized all this, the guards who had supposed to have been watching these apostles, and the priests who had ordered, got all this together, it says they were at a loss. You know what that means. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to tell you. So you could just imagine they're starting to make up things. Just hold on. Don't get antsy yet. We'll figure it out. They were wondering what this might lead to. Verse 25, then someone came and said, hey, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. Well, that's not what they were expecting. Verse 26, at that, the captain went with his officers, this is the captain of the guards that were supposed to have kept these guys in prison, which, by the way, the door was still shut. They've got to be scratching their heads. But the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. Now, note this little bit here. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. You know what that is? It's like a scene from many of our police shows on TV today when the captain says to a suspect or whatever, we're going to need you to come downtown with us. We have some questions. They don't slap the cuffs on them. They don't get rough or anything right there in public because they're afraid of all this going on. And just, hey, we need you to come back to the Sanhedrin with us. We have some questions for you. It was a scene that we've seen so many times. But listen, we need to understand how important what happens next really is to everyone. The captain says to them something like this. We're going to need you to come downtown with us. Because they wanted to figure out what in the world's going on here so they can save face. See, they're at a loss. They're not wanting to hear, man, tell us how you did this. They're not wanting to know, how did your God do this? They're at a loss. They're wanting to save face. We are headed to heaven today because of the stand for Jesus these apostles and so many others since them have taken. And now God wants us to take that same stand. The next several verses in Acts chapter 5 tell us two things. How we can stand with Jesus no matter what, and why we must stand for Jesus. It draws a line in the sand and it says, choose this day. Well, first of all, the how. Like the apostles, we can stand for Jesus if we can stand for Jesus if we have the same conviction. Look beginning at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. Verse 32, we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You don't get that because you don't obey God. You killed him. By the way, this is not the first time this has happened. Back in chapter 4, just one chapter earlier, Peter and John were in the same situation. They had just healed a man born lame, and it drew a huge crowd to which they began preaching about Jesus. Many, many more believed than had already, and the Bible says their number grew to about 5,000. Remember, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. They were preaching and doing wonders and miracles. People were joining them every day. In Acts chapter 4, now this great thing has exploded and crowds are following them and their number's up to 5,000. They were put into prison overnight, and this time God didn't send an angel to open the doors. In fact, they didn't get out at all. The next day they are questioned by the religious leaders. In Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 18, then they called them in again and commanded them. Really? Commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, you're the religious leaders and you're the ones who understand the law and the prophets. Let me ask you real quick, help me with this. Which is right in God's eyes? To listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. you decide if we should obey God or you. That's conviction. While you and I may not have been there and witnessed the events the apostles did, we have been witness to many events in our lives and in the lives of others around us where God has been faithful to His promises. We have received His forgiveness and grace. We know the power and working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Has that given us the same conviction that we will stand for Jesus no matter what? Maybe. Maybe we need something else along with that conviction that the apostles had. Secondly, we can stand for Jesus if we have the same courage. It's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to have the courage to stand up and proclaim it. And maybe that's where you need to work. But can you imagine the courage it took for these men to stand before the most powerful, the most influential, the highest religious leaders of their day? They had been summoned before Congress, as it were, questioned by those who literally lorded the law over them. And the apostles tell them, they are the guilty ones here today. Because they killed Jesus by hanging Him on a cross. But God exalted Jesus by raising Him from the dead. How do you measure that kind of courage to say that in front of their Congress? Well, if we sneak a peek back into chapter 4, verse 13 says, when they, now that is the Sanhedrin, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note of this. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. You just see it. Where do you get the courage to speak like that to a group of powerful people like that? I don't know too many of us that are born with it. Well, guess what? By God's grace, we can have that same courage because we have the same God with us on our side. The God of angel armies is by my side. And because we have the same life-changing gospel to share. Yeah, the world around us is trying to squelch it, but it's still there. And we have it to share. And that leads us to number three. We can stand for Jesus if we have the same commitment. In both chapters 4 and 5 of Acts, and all through the rest of the book of Acts, you see their commitment to telling the good news of Jesus about the truth of their sin, the grace of God, and calling men to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. We must be committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel must not be compromised. Let me take a moment, give you a bonus sermon here, a sermon within a sermon, and look at verses 33 through 40. Almost seems like it was just thrown in there, but quite a bit to see here. All this courageous talk only made the Sanhedrin even more furious. They refused to listen to the truth. Verse 33, when they, that is the Sanhedrin, when they heard this, they were furious. Now they don't want to just command them to stop speaking. Now they don't want to just throw them in jail. They were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. You know what's going on. The tempers are flaring. People are screaming. It's a Jerry Springer Sunday in the Sanhedrin. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, everybody, give me your, whoa. Take these guys out here for a minute. Get them out of here. And then he talks to the Sanhedrin. Verse 35, then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, And about 400 men rallied to him. But guess what? He was killed, and all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. Verse 37, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. Guess what? He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. And therefore, in the light of this history lesson he just gave them, therefore, in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. 39 says, but if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. And trust me, that's one fight you don't want to have. Ever been there? Ever had your fight with God? Did you ever win one of those? Well, verse 40 says, his speech persuaded them, calmed them down, got them to think rationally, got them to think straight again. So they called the apostles in and had them flogged. Ouch, really? And then they ordered them. Boy, they keep getting this order, don't they? They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. John Hamby, a retired Baptist preacher from Arkansas, explained it well. At this point, the disciples found an unexpected ally in Gamaliel. He was the teacher under whom the Apostle Paul studied, remember? He was a great rabbi, honored by all the people, it said. He basically argued that the Sanhedrin should stop and think before they act. That was very wise advice. Well, listen, although we can praise Gamaliel for his wisdom and graciousness, what he gave was really only good worldly advice. It sounds on the surface like some pretty wise reasoning, but it's not. It has four flaws. First, he classified Jesus as just another rabble-rouser, just like so many others who had come before him. And there would undoubtedly be many others after him, coming along, claiming to be somebody, gathering a bunch of followers, and then they die, and then it's all over. There had been men like Jesus before, and there would be others like him to come. It's a fad. It's a new thing. He has a few followers, and one day they will all pass, and we'll move on. He's just another rabble-rouser. Secondly, he assumed that history always repeats itself. He argued that just as the previous rebels had been subdued and their followers scattered, so would the followers of Jesus. Guys, leave this thing alone. You're going to make more out of it and draw more attention to it by all this foolishness you're going through. Many of you will remember Jim Jones and the People's Temple. It all ended in a mass murder-suicide with grape Kool-Aid and cyanide. You remember that? And David Koresh and his Branch Davidians in Waco, Texas. The joke went around forever. Waco started standing for, "We ain't coming out." They all come and go, and they're forgotten. Let me ask you real quickly. When was the last time you thought about either one of those men before I just mentioned them? They come, they hit the news, they're big headlines, everybody makes a big deal out of it, and then they're dead, and they're gone, and we move on. And that's what he's saying is going to happen to Jesus and his followers. History always repeats itself. Thirdly, he had the mistaken idea that if something is not of God, it always fails. Experience tells us that's not always the case. Look at the success of the cults and the pagan religions of our day. We must never forget the devil is still alive and well on planet Earth, and he is still the prince of this earth. Many of his schemes and lies and deceitfulness are still working. And then fourth, he assumed the worst of all. He assumed that it is possible to be neutral about Jesus and his message. But it's not. Let these men go. Leave it alone. Don't stand one way or the other. Just let it ride itself out. In Matthew 12:30, Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." With me, against me. There is no neutral zone. You must not try to sit on the fence when it comes to Jesus. You cannot just ignore it and hope it goes away. And you cannot just wait and see. You may wait too long. We must choose this day whom we will serve. To stand for Jesus, no matter what, we have to make a commitment, an all-in commitment. Well, that brings us home to the question, why? Why must we take that stand now more than ever? Two reasons quickly come to my mind. First of all, because we are in the same conflict. There is strong opposition to the gospel all around us. How many of you work in places or have family members or friends who work in places where they have been told, do not talk about Jesus in the workplace? How many of your kids or grandkids or relatives around the nation go to schools where they're not allowed to do anything scriptural, biblical, or in the lines of Christianity? It has to be masked in some other thing of probably the context of history. We're in the same conflict. Whenever the people of God are being faithful to God's word, people will get furious with us. Jealousy and anger will rise to the point of wanting to kill us, to get rid of us. It's been going on with the Jews, God's chosen people, from the beginning. Put up a sign offering help for pregnant women. And it gets vandalized. Speak out for the unborn, and you are intolerant, non-inclusive. Tell the nation's liberal leadership that Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, when the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. When justice is not swift, it is set in the heart of men to do evil. Take care of business now. But if you tell that to our liberal leadership in our nation today, suddenly you're trying to stop protesters' constitutional rights, their rights to steal, to destroy, to kill. Isn't that what the Bible describes the devil is doing? He has only come but to destroy, kill, and steal. And which, oh, by the way, is what John 10:10 says, that's what bad people do. And meanwhile, governors and mayors all across our land are playing the fiddle while their cities burn. New York, Chicago, L.A., Portland, to name just a few. We must know that there are people in the world taking counsel to get rid of us. Keep your church in your church house on the weekends. Don't bring it into the public arena. Don't be having prayers at football games. Don't be having prayer at graduation ceremonies. Keep all this God stuff in your little church houses. Meanwhile, we are deplorable. We're terrorists. We speak hate. We are the ignorant, gun-toting, Bible thumpers and racists. And they're doing it for the same exact reason. Because we are followers of Jesus and the Word of God. We are in the same conflict that has been going on for 2,000 years. We must stand with Jesus no matter what. We cannot be neutral about Him or about His Word. A second reason why we must stand with Jesus is because we're chosen to do so. We've been called and commissioned to stand for Jesus and tell the world what we have heard and seen. 2 Corinthians 5:18 reminds us, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He has saved us to help Him save others. You have been won, W-O-N, to win others. 1 Peter 2:9 says it this way, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. We're chosen to do so. Now look at the final verses of Acts chapter 5, verses 41 and following. The apostles left the Sanhedrin. Remember what had just happened. They got flogged. You know what that is. They got commanded, reprimanded, don't speak about this Jesus again. But they left the Sanhedrin after all of that, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What name is that? Jesus. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Can you see the conviction and the commitment and the courage in those verses? No matter what, they'd just been flogged. They'd just been commanded by the know-it-alls to not even speak in this name again. And yet day by day, every day, in the temple courts, in house to house, everywhere, they never stopped proclaiming, talking about Jesus, that He is the Messiah. How could the apostles rejoice after a beating like that? They had a heavenly view of their hardship. They remembered the Lord said, look guys, people are going to hate you. They hated me and they're going to hate you. They had a heavenly view of their hardship, including the truth that the Lord is with you. In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And lo, I'm with you always, He said, to the end of the earth, to the end of the world. In every hurt and heartache, God is with us. And it doesn't mean you won't have hurt and heartache. Disease and death, disappointment and discouragement were their constant companions. We may have to sleep in the lion's den. We may have to go through the fire. We may have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We may even have to die on a cross. But if we do, He will be with us and strengthen us. And one of my favorite verses from Romans chapter 8, greatest chapter in the Bible in my opinion, Romans chapter 8 verse 31, if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? You got a choice. You can play basketball this afternoon, and you can be on mine and Mike Tilford's and even Nick DiFilippo's team. Or you can be not on a group of three members, but just one. You could be on Michael Jordan's team. Which team do you want to choose? I'm not sure that me and Mike and Nick could even hold Michael Jordan down while you shot a basket. God is for us. If you're on His team, what difference does it make who's on the other team? Together, He and you, He and I, can handle anything life brings. They did not cease. They never gave up. And we should never quit serving the Lord. We should never quit praying for the lost. We should never quit telling people what Jesus has done for us and what He wants to do for them. We should never quit standing with Jesus and standing for Jesus, no matter what. So our conclusion would be, if the apostles and countless other Christians through the ages had not said and done the right thing, where would we be today? What would have happened to the gospel message if they had not taken that stand no matter what? Now this sobering question, where will your children be? Where will your classmates be, young people? Where will your friends and neighbors and co-workers be if we do not stand for Jesus no matter what now? We must stand for Jesus. We must have the conviction and the commitment and the courage to stand with Jesus no matter what. It really is a matter of life and death for all eternity. So here's our takeaway. Stand up for Jesus. Stand with Jesus and never give up, no matter what. Father God, we thank You that we have many reasons to not be so courageous. We look at what's happening to people around us, the treatment they're getting. The public stage is certainly against right, against good, against God. It takes a lot of courage. And that courage is abundant in the world. Right in your face, right in front of the cameras, looking right at you. Will steal from you, beat you, kill you. I don't know if that's real commitment or conviction or just stupidity. But it's rampant. How many are standing up for Jesus with that same conviction? Now, I don't mean being reactionary like the world is. But with all boldness, just telling what God is about, what He's done, and what Jesus has done in our lives, and what He can do in yours, and the real difference that can make. As we think about ourselves this morning before we leave, let us ask ourselves, where am I when I stand on the scales of conviction and commitment and courage? How far does the needle go? Maybe that's where we need to build on in our own lives, in our own witness. Help us to understand, Father, that we don't have to do that alone. That no matter what, You will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm here for you. I got this. Doesn't mean You're going to do it for us. You're going to see us through it, and You're going to be there and help us in every way we need it. But You want us to take a stand with Jesus. So this morning, Father, let Your Spirit draw a line in the sand. Are You for me, or are You against me? That's an easy question to answer in church. But how are we going to answer it tomorrow? Holiday weekend, a bunch of friends and family around, we're going to avoid any conversation about You? How are we going to do on Tuesday? We go back to work or school. You going to be for me or against me? Of all the things we can choose this morning, Father, we cannot choose to be neutral. We cannot be lukewarm. John told us in the Revelation, You would spew those people out of your mouth. They make you sick. He said, as terrible as it sounds, I'd rather you be against me than just be lukewarm. Choose this day whom we will serve. Help our choice to be wise. In Jesus' name, amen.